Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Our incarnational introduction for this morning is Titus 2, verses 13 and 14, anticipating the blessed expectation and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us so that He might ransom us from all lawlessness and might purify for Himself a people for possession, zealous for good works. You will notice in this passage that the Lord Jesus Christ is called our great God and Savior. So He is God. But then it goes on to say that He gave Himself for us, speaking of His death. And thus His humanity is also in view, that He became a human being capable of dying once He received the imputation of our sins. And then it's kind of like His humanity. Reference to His humanity is sandwiched between two references to His deity. We've seen the first, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, deity, then gave Himself humanity, and then the other deity reference, which you might not pick up readily, but that He might purify for Himself a people for His possession. The people of God are for Himself. He is the God that owns His people. And no mere man can say that. So that He might purify or cleanse. By the way, this purify is katharizo. But that He might purify for Himself a people for possession, His own possession, for Himself, zealous for good works. So deity and humanity. Deity, humanity, and deity again in this our incarnational introduction reference. Well, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans, and we are in Romans chapter 12. For our ultra-accelerated review, what we dealt with last week was 12:1, not even all of it, but most of it. I am encouraging you, therefore, brethren, through the compassions of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, your rational ministry. That's verse 1. We got up to living sacrifice. We said that at this point, that is, last week we said that we hit a turning point in the book of Romans where the first 11 chapters were doctrinal and not doctrinal. We said we didn't like that doctrinal and practical false dichotomy, but theological and practicable. Chapters 1 through 11, theological. Chapters 12 through 16, practicable or hortatory, in that there was exhortation being given, and that is the word encouraging. You get the word often translated exhort here, hortatory, from this word. That's the signal that this new section is beginning in Romans, and that exhortation, that encouragement, would be based on the compassions of God. We said that the compassions of God were all that came before. That they could be categorized in three categories: justification, sanctification, and glorification. All that God has done positionally for us in justification and its kin. All that God is doing now in the more mystical aspects of positional truth that were covered in Romans 6 through 8, the sanctification, that is the holiness that is progressive, that God is promoting now in time in our lives, and even the promised glorification, the eradication of the sin nature One day when our bodies and our souls, our spirits are exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrection glorified humanity. So everything of predestination and election and foreknowledge and justification and reconciliation and redemption and propitiation and expiation and all of these theological words that we have been using in the last however long we've been in Romans 1 through 11. Those are the compassions of God. So based on the merciful grace actions, grace transactions that we have been studying, Paul says, based on that, he encourages us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. They said that in the Old Testament, sacrifices were always dead. We looked at the five different kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Three sweet savor sacrifices, two non-sweet savor sacrifices. The sin offering, the trespass offering being the non-sweet savor offerings. The burnt offering, the peace offering, and the meal offering being sweet savor offerings. And that one of those three, then we busted that up and categorized them. Two of those sweet savor offerings, burnt and peace, otherwise known as fellowship or thank offerings, are bloody. And, of course, the two that are non-sweet savor of trespass and sin offerings were bloody. Only one of them was non-bloody, the meal offering, which spoke of the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was offered in our stead. And as we looked at those five offerings, and we talked about what they meant, we talked about their typology, we talked about how they're all fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we focused on the burnt offering that typified that God had designed to speak to him in figure, in symbol, in type, in foreshadow about all of those virtues, graces, we're allowed to say that because of the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, though sinless humanity, it is not that he does not deserve it, but the enabling graces that were evident in his life by means of the Holy Spirit that found their zenith expression in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were seen in the burnt offering, reflected to God in the burnt offering. And then we showed you how in the New Testament, in places like Philippians 4 and Ephesians chapter 2, our lives can be a burnt offering as the amalgamation of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ with our human soul life in its manifestation, in its revelation of the goodness, the divine goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ coming out now in the life of a regenerate person was also part of the burnt offering. And we said that the living sacrifice, the particular sacrifice that would be in view in such cases would be that burnt offering as we live unto God. And that is where we stopped. Now, that hyper-accelerated, ultra-accelerated review, which took maybe 3 minutes, is more doctrine that you'll get in 3 years in most churches, what we just said. Now, it's partially because of the clip that we're going at, that's why it's ultra-accelerated. Now, having said that, we go to, not review, but new information, and we slow down considerably. We have the B part of Romans 12:1 and the A part of Romans 12:2 to cover today. I think I can cover this today. So let's read it. We have just done a review of I am encouraging you, therefore, brethren, through the compassions of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. We've gotten that far in Romans 12:1. Let's read the end of Romans 12:1 and as much as 12:2 as I think we can cover today. This living sacrifice then is to be, and here it is, holy, well-pleasing to God, your rational, ministry. And don't be conforming to this age. That's how far I hope to get today in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. But that's going to take us a long time. We want to welcome all of our visitors this morning, but especially visitors that aren't really visitors. Susie and Morgan and Ellen is gone downstairs. But, Emma, sorry. Do the Lord Jesus Christ thing, right? And welcome them this morning. Man, my mind went back to greater grace. I almost said greater grace time. But, I'm talking a little bit, what makes me think of this is the time that I have, and the time that it will take me to get here, get done with this. Paul was in Troas for one day in Acts chapter 20, and he spoke for 6 hours on that one day. It was not his custom to speak for 6 hours on that Wednesday. By the way, it was also very hot that day when he did that. And they had opened some windows, and a man named Eutychus, a young man, probably a Na'er in Hebrew, he sat on the window and he did what some of you do. He fainted. He went to sleep. He succumbed to the spirit of slumber, and he fell out of the window from the third story. That third story contributed to how hot it was that day, because heat rises. They also, because it was this 6 hours took place in the evening, they had to light the place before electric lights, and they had many torches there. And so it was hot to begin with. It was on the third floor. They had fire all around the room, lighting the place up. And Paul spoke for 6 hours. And we're in an upper room today. And it's very hot. You guys look like an urban black Baptist church because everybody's going like this. There's something that happens in urban black Baptist churches. They get usually funeral homes. Make these little fans up with a little wooden holder there, and there's a picture of a nice religious-looking family on the cover of that fan. It's got the funeral home name on the back, and they give these out to churches free, and all the women in the summertime are just going like this the whole time. Spend a lot of time in such churches. And you don't have the little, neato fans. You don't have that. But you're all taking your copy of the LMT, the Book of Romans, and you're fanning yourself like this. I just want to tell you that because the Medills are with us today and they're not usually with us, I'm going to speak for 6 hours today because it's the only time I have them till I don't know when. Okay. That's why Paul spoke in Troas for 6 hours. He said, I've got these people for one day. So if you get angry at that, all blame that comes this way can be directed that way, right there. Now, so for the next 6 hours, we have the second half of Romans 12:1 and the first, not even half, but the first clause of Romans 12:2. Paul says, I'm encouraging you, therefore, brethren, through the compassions of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. That is, our Greek word talks about a separated state. It deals with the idea of being set apart, of being recognized as consecrated to God's use. Our bodies that we give to God to work through, to function in, for the Holy Spirit to operate via, makes our bodies holy, pure, upright, righteous, and well-pleasing to God. That is, give your bodies as a living sacrifice, so that you will remember last week we talked about how 12:1 deals with the sanctification of the believer as relates to his physical, as relates to the body. And 12:2 speaks about being renewed in the spirit of our mind. So when our bodies are set apart to God, it is well-pleasing to Him. This is the idea of it's conditional to be pleasing to God. You have your acceptance with God, that God receives you, that God welcomes you, that God keeps you. And I'm not talking about the theological sense of that word where He is preserving a believer. I'm just talking about God won't throw you away. He keeps you. All of that is unconditional once one condition was met, namely the believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't tire to say it. I won't make reference to the hymn that backs me up in this again, but I've said it very recently, right? I'll never tire of telling you this. What does that belief in Jesus Christ consist of? It is the recognition that the Lord Jesus Christ is God Atothos, God Himself. He is no less than God. He is absolutely God. He is essential deity. He is pure Godhead. He is the one true and living God in Trinity along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is undiminished, full, eternal deity. You believe that. You think that Jesus Christ is God the Creator, God Almighty. You have eternal life, and that life is really what it is. It's eternal, what it says. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It's everlasting life. Life means, I think it's better, most of the time I'd rather render it everlasting than eternal. Everlasting life, you receive this at a point in time. You will never not have it. No matter how lousily you perform the Christian way of life. You have believed, we need to talk more about the content of that belief. It is a belief that Jesus Christ is God Himself, really God, truly God, very God. And that He became just as truly, just as really a human being. He was a man. He came in flesh. God the Word became flesh, John 1:1-3 compared with 1:14. When you believe that Jesus is God who became a man, the Messiah, the promised King that the Old Testament, that the Hebrew Scriptures, it's really hot, even my Bibles are sweating and sticking to this thing. Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the predicted anointed one, the foretold King and Christ. When you believe that, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, 1 John 5:1a. And as to what He did, that He died for our sins, that He underwent death as a substitute for us, under the punishment of God, under the wrath of God against our sins, under the judgment against our trespasses, and 3 days later, bodily, somatically, literally, corporeally, in the flesh, came back to life again, and He appeared to eyewitnesses. You believe that line of facts that I just put out. You're a believer. You have eternal life. and you will never not have that everlasting life. That is, once you believe, you enter into an unconditional covenant wherein you will never be lost. Are you telling me that I can just go out and live any kind of way that I want to, and I can plunder and kill and pillage and steal, and I'll still go to heaven? Do you think that, such a question intimidates me? To say, no, I'm not saying, yes, that's what I'm saying. Now, you say, so, are you saying that it's okay to do that? How could I say that with the text that's in front of me? Of course I'm not saying that it's all right to do that. The whole point of what I'm arguing for in this teaching is, along with the apostle, that you don't live a shabby spirituality. That you get serious about living the kind of way that the Scripture sets forth and puts before you. I'm just saying that it really is grace, and it's not a grace that I'm going to backpedal on if you put some really bad situation in front of me. It is grace, that means undeserved favor. So if you've been saved by undeserved favor, then if you keep not deserving it, you keep having it. It is unmerited goodness in that it's unmerited. It doesn't have anything to do with merit. It has nothing to do with your earning this. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's impossible to merit this everlasting life. And it's not relinquished if you don't do well. But you can do well, and you should do well after you're a believer. Now, having established that, your acceptance with God is absolutely unconditional as a believer. His keeping you, His loving you, is it right to say that God's love is unconditional? Absolutely it's right to say that. If we're talking about believers, you worship Jesus Christ as God, recognize that He is the Messiah, acknowledge Him as risen from the dead, you realize that He died for your sins. I'm telling you, God loves you unconditionally. God is, this is a term that I got from Doug some time ago. I said, I'm going to use that. I like it better than unconditional. Uninterrupted love. There's never, as God's loving you and then you sin, there's not like a speed bump in the road with God's love. There's not the slightest, you know, losing God on the cell phone. You know, there's not you're breaking up. His love never breaks up. It's the same. It's constant. It's eternal. But, oh, here comes, He's going to undo everything He said. No, I'm not. Everything I said stands. I'm talking about a different issue now. Your being pleasing to God is highly conditional. That is, as a believer, you can please God or displease Him. The fact that you are everlastingly accepted and forgiven does not mean that, that's because God's always happy with you. No, God's not always happy with all believers. You want to live in such a way that God is always happy with you. And that is well-pleasing to God. If the book of Ephesians will tell us that we should be learning and understanding how to please God. Our text tells us how to do it. Not just this one, but I mean the whole text. The Scripture is largely written to tell us what is well-pleasing to God, that you might adjust your lives to such. And this, in light of, that is, our holy, well-pleasing, living sacrifices of our bodies, that is your rational ministry. Let me see. Now, reasonable service is how you're used to reading it, right? It's definitely KJV, but I don't know what it, I think it's the same in the New King James Version. and probably some others. A lot of times this is the problem with translations. They get in a groove, and it's like they like, I can't violate that. That's always been rendered reasonable service. I've got to render it reasonable service. I don't have to render it reasonable service. Our literal majority translation that I've translated for you, that most of you have in front of you, I'm sorry if you're visiting with us, you don't have this, but you can definitely follow along. Renders this your rational ministry. We need to talk about this. Rational, or in your conventional translations, reasonable, is what is a word, logikein, in Greek that I'm translating as rational for you. I could translate this, I've signed down with rational. But I could translate this for you by a number of words, either sensible or reasonable is all right as well. I don't have a problem with reasonable. Or logical. Or thinking. Or rational. You get the word logical from this word and its family of words in Greek. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. In Greek, that's the Logos. To Theou, of God. Logos is that word. Logos is not a word like a word you will look up in the dictionary. Like a combination of sounds, if written, letters, that communicate one idea about one concept, person, place, thing, or action, or, you know, state, or something. That's the Greek word rhema. The Lord Jesus Christ is every rhema of the Scripture. But it's because He is taken all together, He is the Logos. It's like He's the message. Okay, then why isn't He the cutting edge of everything that's ever said in a church? Because the church is largely apostate, that's why. The Lord Jesus Christ is the thought. He is the communication of God. You could call every time that I speak to you on a Sunday or a Wednesday or a Friday or any other time when I'm teaching the Word of God, you can call that hour or 6 hours as it might be, you could call that communication the message. And sometimes people do, right? That was a very different message, or that was an awesome message, or did you hear the message on Sunday? I don't translate it as message because angelia is the Greek word that I translate as message. But logos actually defies you to translate it. I do translate it as word. But the idea of the logos is that when a person has like a whole thought pattern, an opinion, a view, a mindset on something, on anything that comes from their thinking. When that's communicated, that's a logos. So when I communicate, not a word that you look up in the dictionary, when I string thousands of words together and present to you a sermon, a teaching, whatever you want to call it, that's a logos. Look up a word in the dictionary, that's a rhema. The Lord Jesus Christ thus is the full thought of God. Everything He's ever thought. That's why He's called the Word of God, because this volume is all the thinking of God that has been communicated. There's more thinking of God, you know, that He hasn't communicated. I can't get into that now, because I don't want to take the time to do that. But in the Bible, it says that there is information that God hasn't given to man and that He has outlawed being given to man. You want to know where those are? Ask me about it later. I'll tell you. But as far as what man can know about how God thinks, it's all in here. We call this the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the Word of God because this and Him, or He, are, as far as the mental perception, exactly the same. You can get everything that you can know about God by reading this whole volume or by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't know the Lord Jesus Christ except by reading and studying this whole volume. And you can't understand this whole volume outside of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ because they're the same. So the Logos starts off as the thought, the thinking of God. Now think about this. As a man thinks in his heart, that's what he is. So is he. Well, as God thinks in his heart, his Logos, that's what he is. The Logos is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Now, logikein, our word here, is the Logos-like or the Logos-related. That is the thinking-related kind of reasonable ministry that we have. Let me tell you about ministry, and then I got to tell you about logikein more. Ministry is latria in Greek. Latria is service, but it is different than just service. Like if I serve Ron today, you wouldn't call that latria because he's a man. We would call that diakonos in Greek. Latria is religious service. It is service to God. And at least in its use all the time in the New Testament. So I translate this with ministry. Because that in our current day Christianity, that's what kind of what that word means. This giving of your bodies in a holy and well-pleasing way. Remember last week we said it's no fornication. It's no illicit as defined by the Word of God, not as defined by your stinking culture, but as defined by the Word of God, no illicit sexuality. It is the use of the body to take you places where God wants you to go, to walk to places, to preach the gospel, to minister, to hug people, to everything that is involved with serving God with your body. That, because of the compassions of God, like in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father has done all these things for us, these grace things, these mercy issues, these compassion matters, it is your rational ministry to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It is rational. It is thinking. It has to do with your processing information. It is a cognitive exhortation that He's given you. And this is one of the big pieces missing in Christianity today. We talk about, you know, this experience that we had and I'll never be the same again. You know, you're going to be the same tomorrow after that experience, most likely. I don't know if you've ever done that. I've thought to myself that's like, you know, I had some kind of, you know, emotional or impressionistic moment with God, and I thought, I'll be transformed for the rest of my life. Newsflash, you still have flesh. The problems that made you non-transformed yesterday, they still exist. They're still there. You know what really transforms you? And transformed is in the later part of our verse 2. We won't get to it today. What transforms you is thinking. If you can think with God, like God, then as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Your thinking changes. Your person changes. Your being changes. I'm not the same person that I was. I'm not the same person. I'm the same soul. But it's a transformed soul, so that it doesn't look anything like the soul that I was 33 years ago when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because my thinking has changed by degrees, consecutively, over time. It's still changing. The more of the Word of God that gets enmeshed with your brain, the more you are like God. And that's a change. Our rational ministry. This makes sense. This is a thinking religion, is what we're talking about. To have a thinking religion, you need to have thought. You need to have doctrine. You need to have information. And that's why teaching is so important and why it takes up so much time. It is prominent in our gatherings together. There's one other place where this word logikein is found. If you think that you don't need anything but the King James Bible, I'm going to tell you to understand this. I'm going to tell you, you will never get this, what I'm about to tell you, from your King James Bible or your New King James Bible or your whatever else. All right? Because this is so poorly translated in the next verse that I'm going to take you to. I'm telling you, you could read that. You could make that your life verse. You could memorize it. You could, in the English translation. You're not going to get this. I want you to look with me in your translation you have in front of you at 1 Peter 2:2. It is the only other place where logikein, and it's slightly different in case and tense and mood, but the word is the same. It's the only other place where logikein is found in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn infants. You know what? Before we do this, let me get it. I'll read it to you from a New King James, all right? It's going to be pretty much the same as most of the other translations out there. You may ask the question, why didn't any of these translations tag it? Yeah, I ask that question all the time. The answer is, I don't know. You'll have to ask the translators, not me. But listen, here it is in the New King James, all right? Now, this is what we call our beloved New King James, right? So I like this translation. I just don't think it's perfect. It's still a translation. Ready? As newborn babes. Now, see right there, I have a problem with that one too. Why don't you say babies? That's what we say today. Babes are what filthy men call attractive women. Okay? Why'd you say that? Because we're in the groove. That's what it said in the old translation. Why can't you say, if you're going to make a modern translation, call them babies. All right, but anyway, I'm going to need to move on. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Now, what do you think is logikein there? This word for thinking, rational, sensible, reasonable, even intellectual. I'm telling you, you're not going to see it. You can read that. The Holy Spirit isn't going to say, this word means this, and give you a private revelation of it. That's why translations must not be the final court of appeal. Greek for New Testament, Hebrew with some portions in Aramaic is the final court of appeal. And that's why elders, pastors, overseers, evangelists need to know these languages. The word that is logikein there is translated as of the Word. All right, now let me give it to you then as you should see it translated. As newborn infants long for the unadulterated rational milk. The word isn't in there. But because it's related to logikein, they translate that, they mistranslate this as word. So that by it you may grow. So now that you know what that says, as newborn infants long for. Now, I grant you, it is the Word of God. I will give you that. But that doesn't give you the right to translate what you think that means. The Word of God is the unadulterated, it is pure, rational milk. You believers, I mean, you just, all you do is, so we're told, you just blindly believe anything that's in a book. No, listen. This is a very rational faith that we have. When I get asked into classes at IUP over here, the instructors of those classes tell me. They tell me like all the time that the next class after I'm there, that when they talk about my visit, their students always say something like this. We thought that he, because he's the Oak Grove preacher, we thought that he was just going to be some, you know, we couldn't answer our questions in a cogent manner. He was just going to say, the Bible says. And he was going to be some backwoods, uneducated hick. And he was nothing like that. He had a rational answer to every question. We couldn't stump him. He was, some students have gone into it saying, I'm going to make mincemeat of this guy. I'm going to make his belief look so stupid, and I'm going to shame Christianity and him in my class. Backfire. You got embarrassed, didn't you? Not because there was any animosity in this way, but because what we're talking about is very rational. You simply have to study it and know it. It's got an answer for almost everything. The things that make me say almost, God has answers for them. That's those things that aren't revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29. The better you know this, the more impervious you are to the objections of the so-called skeptic. This is rational milk. And what we do, therefore, because it is thinking based upon the doctrine that we have received, it is a rational ministry. We go about not led by emotion. I'm not against emotion. As long you can have emotion coming out of your pores, coming out of your apertures, you can have emotion. And if you go to this church or if you don't go to this church, you can demonstrate that emotion as long as it's in order. As long as you're not demonstrating it while I'm teaching or something. If we're singing, I mean, yeah, I know you don't usually see this here, but if we're singing, somebody told me one time, actually a number of people, I think they might be here today, but I get it every once in a while when there's a particular emotionally charged message, someone will say, I just want to get out of my seat and run around the back and run. I said, knock yourself out, you know. Don't bother anybody else. Do it in the back of the room. Try to get behind Anthony and Shannon, like where that ladder is right now, so you don't bother anybody else. But, or I wanted to say, hallelujah! You can say that. You can do that. But you probably won't, because it's so rational. You don't want to take time out of, I must concentrate on this word. I have nothing against emotion. I actually like it if the emotion is a proper response to your thinking that comes from the Word of God. We don't go off on emotion. We are not emotionally led. We are not circumstantially led. We are scripturally led so that it is rational ministry. All right. Verse 2, and don't be conforming to this age. You say, don't be conformed is the way I'm just hearing it. I understand that. But it is a present tense in Greek. It is talking about a habitual thing. It's an ongoing action. It is something that is in process, in progress, being conformed. It's saying, don't be conforming. Don't let that be your MO, your method of operation. Don't let that be the way you always are. You are conforming. Don't be conforming to this age. Now, we'll have more to say about conforming in another logos that I give you. About the same logos, though. But what should you not be conforming to? This age. Now again, you say, it says don't be conformed to the world. My point is not, it's never to take pot shots at the translations. What kind of ministry would that be? Like, my ministry exists to take pot shots at translation. That's not the point, but my ministry does involve helping you be rationally connected to God, and that means a great deal of study. And the communication of that study in teaching so that learning can happen, so that rational ministry can be the outcome. And that requires that we accurize the translations that are out there. I give this to you. I submit to you. This is not the word cosmos. This is not the word that should be translated world, cosmos. And that is translated as world almost everywhere else, cosmos. This is the word ion. It should be translated age. All right, now you live in a certain age and in a certain place. Paul is telling you, when you get this letter, wherever you are, if you're reading this in Pakistan in the 15th century, don't be conforming to 15th century Pakistan. That age at that geographical place and that historical spot in time. Don't be conforming to culture. Don't be conforming. If it was first century Rome in Italia, which would later today be called Italy, don't be Italian, be Christian. And he's telling the Romans here in Romans, stop, knock it off being Italian. This, I'm Italian, so we do this. I'm Italian, so I like this. I'm Italian, so this is our thing. I'm Italian, so I'm Roman Catholic. Well, stop. Don't be conforming to whatever your age is, whatever you were just brought up as, whatever your tradition was. Don't be conforming to that. Be conforming to the Word of God. And it's going to be telling you how to do that, but we don't have time to deal with that, and that's next week. Don't be conforming. This is the one that really hits us. I've been reading studying a lot of Agur, the son of Yaqesh. So I give you one and a second. And then the third is, this is what I'm really aiming at. Don't be an average 21st century American. Because that's an age with a spirit of that age. That you think certain things, almost all of you think certain things are right. If I told you this is wrong, you would argue with me that that is wrong, but I will produce scripture with you. You will scurry in your mind to come up with some justification of how this purely American 21st century thing is right, and it's flying in the face of the Word of God. It's contradicting. I'm not talking about people in the world. I'm talking about Christians do that. I'm talking to Christians this morning. And I could give you examples of it, which I will stall because I want to get the rest of this done. But I want to tell you what an age is and tell you not to be voluntarily conforming to that. I usually do not do this, but I'm going to quote to you from somebody because I think he has really tagged this well. And so as not to plagiarize him, I want to tell you that this is from a man who was an Episcopalian, an Anglican archbishop, who has done kind of the standard work on New Testament Greek synonyms. Synonyms of the New Testament was the name of the book, and as I said, it is considered the standard work, and his name is Archbishop Trench. Very well known in Greek exegetical circles. Maybe you don't know of him, but in the circles that I move in, everybody knows Trench. This is how he defines the word ion, which is the word age. I think he does a very good job of this. Listen to this. I get it via Kenneth Wiest's commentary as he quotes him, so just so you know that. Here it is. Defining ion, or the word we're translating, age. All that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to exhale. All this is included in the ion age, which is, as Bengel has expressed it, the subtle informing spirit of the cosmos or world of men who are living alienated and apart from God. Now, that's a big definition. But you see what he's saying? He's saying the ion is, I'll try to use some other words that he didn't use. It's the affections that you've been taught to have. It's the traditions that you have never questioned in your lives. It's the way the world moves. It's that subtle training that you've had throughout your life. It's the way your parents brought you up. Don't do that now. Be nice. I sometimes think, I don't know where this originated from, but I hear so many of our ladies, particularly here, when they're raising their children and their children do something particularly fleshly, I hear them say, be gentle. And I've come up with this theory as I watch what they do after they're told to be gentle. I think that our kids think that the word gentle means mean. Because I see them do a little something and their mother tells them, be gentle. And then I see them do the most heinous, wicked, evil thing. Like, I wouldn't think that they disobey or rebel. I think that they must have the wrong definition of the word gentle. Be gentle. Okay. Bam! Is it gentle enough for you, Mom? Okay, the way that your parents tell you, that's not nice. It might be perfectly Lord Jesus Christ, man. I mean, it might be Jesus Christ right down the pike. But that's not polite. That embarrasses your parents. You know, it's like, don't say to the person when they got a new hat, nobody wears hats anymore, so we're all safe here, and they say, hi, do you like my hat? And they say something that is absolutely truthful, Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's what my mom calls hideous. Don't say that, that's not my... It's honest. Why, you didn't want that kid's real opinion, why'd you ask him? The Lord Jesus Christ would have said probably something a little milder, like, maybe not. He'd probably say something like, I don't really care about hats. But that's not nice. I imagine that Mary and Joseph, sinful people, I imagine that Mary and Joseph, in league with the first century Israelite ion, probably corrected the Lord Jesus Christ for doing right things all the time as he was growing up. What do you think, Jesus, of, you know, Auntie Sarah's new clothes? I don't like it. Oh, Jesus, don't do that. That's not nice. But the ion teaches you social mores. The ion teaches you moral standards that aren't biblical necessarily. The ion teaches you a certain hypocrisy. It teaches you a certain way to influence people for selfish benefit and calls it right. The ion teaches you pride and that pride is a good thing. The ion is psychological. The ion is, in our ion at least, our ion is psychological. Our ion is pseudo-intellectual, pseudo-scientific, science-worshipping. Our ion is relativistic. Our ion is temporal. Our ion, you will see it in a moment, is satanic. Let's look at other places where this word ion is used, that we might see exactly from biblical definition what the ion is like. 1 Corinthians 1:20. These are all my translations for you. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this ion? That is, where is the guy that can argue with you and make you buckle and bring you to the place where you don't have anything good to say about him? Where's the stumper? Where's the debater of this ion? Didn't God make the wisdom of this world foolish? That is, the debater of this ion. He's got a wisdom. The wisdom of this age is foolish before God. So the ion is foolish. What did I tell you that was? That should have been 1 Corinthians 1:20. 1 Corinthians 2:6. But we are speaking wisdom among the completed, that is spiritually mature people, but not wisdom of this ion, nor of the rulers of this ion who are being nullified. The rulers of this world, presidents, senators, kings, prime ministers, you know what? Almost all the time, almost every case, almost bar none, they're not believers. You know, if I told you some of the things that our last president said, I'm telling you, there is no way going that that man was a believer. You can't be a believer and say these things. But he's Republican and the Christians like him, so he's a Christian. And he talks about God and he talks about, you know, he doesn't talk about Jesus. You ever notice that? Now, I don't have anything against the man. He's just like everybody else in the world to me. But when he was president, I honored him more than anybody else in that wasn't in that office. I remember the year, I'm going to make this real fast because I don't want to get hung up on this, but I remember when 9/11 happened, and I remember his speech, and he quotes from the Bible about how God is for us, and God is not against us, and you know, principalities and powers may be against us, and what shall we say then about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Will death or life or, you know, things present, things to come, anything be able to separate us from the love of God? The rest of the verse says, which is in Christ Jesus. He quoted the whole passage, Romans 8:33 through 39, verbatim, but left out in Christ Jesus. Because Christ Jesus, that puts you squarely in a camp called Christian. Knowing that Christians are dumb, he says, I'll quote this from their New Testament, and everyone will hail me as good, I'll get reelected next time. But knowing that the rest of the nation that isn't Christian will hate that and not vote for me, leave out this. Leave this out. When directly asked, he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, listen to me now. Rulers of this age, you're chattel to them. You are votes to them. That's all you are if it's a democracy. The rulers of this time, this mindset, they're fully in line with the age. Well, some of them are further on in what Satan would be doing, where he would be leading this age. And others of them are still a little bit behind, but still in the same age. None of the rulers of this age know this wisdom. None of them. Oh yes, every once in a while. It's not an absolute none. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4a. But even if our message has been veiled, it has been veiled among those perishing, among whom the God of this ion, age, blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Blinded their minds. Who did it? A title for Satan, the God of this ion. You conform to this ion. You are satanic. As a Christian. You're a believer. You recognize the deity of Christ. You acknowledge His resurrection. You have no problem. You do not deny that He is the Messiah. You confess that He is. And you conform to this age, you are satanic. Because He's the God that is regulating this age. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 again. And same point. And you, being dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked, according to the... You're used to reading the course of this age or the spirit of this age. You know what it is? You know what this says in Greek? You once walked according to the age of this world. Age, ion, with cosmos, world. You once walked according to the age of the world. That means the world has different ages. And it promotes for demonic policies, satanic advantage, it promotes certain ideas, certain customs, certain flow of things that will benefit the kingdom of darkness. And this is according to the prince of the authority of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of the disobedience. Galatians 1, 3 and 4a. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ now is the one giving Himself concerning our sins so that He might deliver us from the present evil age. You're not in keeping with the purposes of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ when you conform to this age. Because one of the purposes of incarnation and death, that is the Lord Jesus Christ being those two things together, the bread of life. You are anti-bread of life. One of the points for His coming down from heaven to give His life for the world, incarnation and death, what Jesus is referring to when He calls Himself the bread of life, one of the reasons for His becoming the bread of life is so that you would not be conformed to this age. If you are conformed to this age, you are an anti-finished work believer. You see how bad it is? You see how stark in its relief it is when you look at what the Scripture actually says about it? Ephesians 6:12, because with us, the struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the authorities, against the world rulers of the darkness of this ion, age, against the spiritual beings of the evil in the heavenlies. There is an evil that surrounds this world. It's in the atmosphere. It is the inhabitation of the demons. The evil in the heavenlies have certain spiritual rulers. The world rulers rule these countries unseen in a darkness that is connected to the ion. The ion is darkness. The age that we live in is darkness. Let me just tell you about another without you actually going there. 2 Timothy 4:10. You know Demas, right? When you think of Demas, does anybody who's a Christian, when they're looking for names to name their kids, does anybody name them Demas? Anybody name their kids Judas anymore? No, because these names are associated with, like, I want to give my son a Christian name. Don't give them. Stay away from those names. Demas, it says about him that he forsook Paul, having been devoted to the present age, not world, though it's translated that way. That is, and devoted. You know what that is when I translate that, right? Agape. This man, he was a believer. He was a believer who was an associate with Paul. He was an evangelistic companion with an apostle. He was a part of the apostolic band. And something happened that he responded to wrongly, or he just, nothing happened, but he responded wrongly to the Word of God. And he became devoted to, dedicated to, committed to, agapao, the present age. That is, he started to want things that the Scripture tells you not to want. He started to like things that the Scripture tells you not to like. He started to want things that this this missionary thing just is not giving me the kind of cash that I thought it would yield. Or whatever his idea was. Maybe it was women. Maybe it was prestige. Maybe I don't want to be associated with this guy who's in prison all the time. Aren't you with Paul? Yeah. Respectability, or at least shame. Is it significant that in the same epistle, Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. And Demas, there's a shame that goes along with this, was being devoted to the present age. So the Scripture tells us, don't be conforming to this age. I'll give you this in a just a thumbnail nutshell sketch. How do you not do that? We'll talk about it in detail next time, Lord willing. But I'll tell you just very simply how to do it. It's by every thought. I don't care how small it is. I don't care how established it is. I don't care how well accepted it is. I don't care how respectable it is. I don't care how honored it is. I don't care how time-honored it is. Every single thought on every single issue must line up with these two volumes, Old and New Testament. You submit every single individual personal thought to the examination of the volume of the book. And when you do that, you are transformed to, in your mind, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christocentric transformation. Rather than eonic, that is a word that means as relates to ages. Rather, let's call it, that's our already our title for next week. There it is right there. Alright? Christocentric transformation versus eonic conformation. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.